Turn, if you would, please, to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. My text will be verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Most everyone likes a good love story. There's just something about hearing of the love and compassion and sacrifice of one toward another. We're stirred in our souls. We're moved in our hearts. The love stories touch our inner being. As we enter into the story, we are often brought into tears. We may even be motivated to action or be led by its example. We read about them. We've heard about them. We've watched them on the screen. We've witnessed real-life examples. Genuine love stories encourage and inspire us. It is my objective today to tell you a love story. It has all the drama of any love story you've ever heard. It has all the classic elements which make up a good love story. It is one which, I pray, will stir your soul, move your heart, and touch you deeply. I pray that it will motivate you to action and lead by example. Our text will be the basis for our love theme. The story I wish to tell is, as one has said, the sweetest story ever told. It's the story of Jesus, the only Lord and Savior. To me, it is the greatest love story. And so today I'd like to speak to you from 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. The title of my message is The Greatest Love Story. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the day. Thank You for the privilege of being in Your house. And Lord, thank You for all who are able to attend. And we ask that You would just give us undivided attention to Your Word. And we pray for Your leadership of this Holy Spirit to move in every heart. And Lord, speak to us about the love that You've demonstrated to us and what Christ has done for us. And, oh God, today we pray if there's any here today that is not saved, that You would convict them of their sin and draw them to Jesus. And we pray that they would be saved today. May we who are saved be strengthened and encouraged. Lord, we pray for those who are not well, the sick and afflicted, that You would heal them, raise them up, touch their bodies, restore them to health. Lord, we commit all this to You, and we just thank You, and we love You, we praise You, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The greatest love story. Now, I'm not going to try to tell a story in a alliterative way. I'm not going to try to get you to hang on every word as some people who can really tell stories can do. My purpose is to look into the Word of God and see something about the Lord Jesus Christ and to gain the story and how much love is being expressed there. So we look into our passage, and it says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Now, the first thing I would like to do is just consider the textual lessons of God's love. As you look into verse 10 and you ponder the things that are written here, there are some things that emerge, and we also find a few things in the surrounding context of which I intend to give to you. And then after that, I'm going to notice the evidence of love, and then I'm going to describe God's love. And so here in this text are a few things, a few lessons that emerge when I read here in His love, not that we love God, but that He loved us, tells me that the fact is natural man does not love God. Now, as you read this passage and you study these verses, you'll understand that to be the case. A person who is outside of Jesus Christ does not have a love toward God. The Scripture says that they're dead in trespasses and sins, that they are enemies against God. So, my friend, before you were saved, you were dead, you were alienated from God, you were an enemy of God, and you did not love God. And you say, well, I did love God, I went to church all the time. And if you were lost, the natural man does not have a love toward God. The Scripture says, not that we loved God. However, we know that there are some aspects of human love and there are connections, and we think that we might love God and we express that kind of thing even before we're saved perhaps, but I'll tell you, true love cannot be toward God until God comes to the heart and changes the heart. So, natural man does not love God, but secondly, any love of man pales in comparison to God's love. You know, humanists will start with man as the center and God as the peripheral. And so that's an error, isn't it? God is the center. And so people will look at other people, they'll consider their own hearts, and they'll say, I love God, and it's all my heart. And as a result of that, God must do this, and God has to do that, and God will respond this way. And it all centers with man. But I want you to know that the love of man, as strong as a man-made love, the love of man pales in comparison to the love of God. When the Bible describes herein His love, He doesn't talk about the love of man. He says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us. Agape love, divine love. There's no love in the world that matches divine love. It's the love of God. Love, man can love, but it's not like God's love, is it? And a third thing that emerges from this text is that God's love is not provoked by anything that man does. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that God loved us. So God's love toward us is not based upon something which we have done. It's not on who we are. It's not on our characteristics. It's not on our intellectual ability. God doesn't love us because of something we have accomplished. God loved us simply because He chose to love us. That's amazing when you think about the human creature to begin with. But I want you to know that, my friend, that there isn't anything you can do to make God love you. And the problem is there are a whole host of people in our generation that believe, well, if I do this, I join a church, live a good life, do this, do that, be a certain way, then God will love me. You can't make God love you. The Scripture says here in His love, not that that we love God, but that God loved us. God's love is not provoked by anything that man does. Therefore, what we find in this passage is that love originated with God. It says that God loved us. He loved us. Don't you like that? Talk about a love story. You can talk about all the love stories in the world, but the best love story is the one that happens to you. And that He loved us. Look down into verse 19. You'll find that God loves us first. It says we love Him because He first loved us. That's the order that God gives. If you love God today, the reason you do is because God loved you first. It's that's what the Scripture says. It's very clear. We love Him because He first loved us. But you'll also notice by looking back at verse 8, here within the same chapter, that as God loves man, well, that's because that's who God is in His nature. Verse 8 says, He that loveth not God knoweth not God. Notice, for God is love. And I know that people in our society have a difficulty with that sometimes when they look around and see the complexity of the world, things that are going on, and they say, well, if God really is love, then why does He allow this, and why does He allow that, and why do these things happen, and why doesn't God stop this, and why doesn't God stop that? Well, they sit in judgment upon God and come to the conclusion that God is not love, but the Scripture is very clear that God is love. God is love. I'm glad that He is. Talk about true love. You're going to find it in God. That's who God is in His nature. And then if you look at verse 7, back up one more verse, I want you to realize, since God is love, and we love Him because He first loved us, we understand that He by grace bestows love upon us. So He says in verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. So love, true love, genuine love, originates with God. But this genuine love is also responsive. You look in verse 7 again, and I'm just going to direct you to the first part of that verse. He said, Beloved, let us love one another. He's writing to believers. He says, we need to love one another. Why? Because true love will be responsive, won't it? Look down into verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. If you're here today and you profess to be a Christian, you say that you know Jesus Christ, He lives in your heart, and that God loves you and you love God, you know one evidence of that will be? You will love the brethren. You'll love the other Christians. That's what the Scripture says we ought to do. It ought to be responsive. And that mean that you'll like everybody all the time and their actions, which they do. We all can be kind of put out a joint on that sometimes. But to love. I'm glad that my wife loves me. Sometimes she probably doesn't like me too much on an occasion, but she loves me. And I may not always be pleasing to God. I may not always be obedient to God, but you know what? He loves me. He loves me. And because he loves me, I ought to love one another. I ought to love you. You need to love me. If we know Christ, we have a connection, don't we? And it's the love of God that's been shed abroad in our hearts. As a matter of fact, one other lesson that emerges from this passage is that genuine love is indicative of God's presence. Now look at verse 12. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Now, I'm not talking about, well, I love here, and then I love over here, and then I love here, and I love, and then I quit loving. We're not talking about that, and that's not what the Scripture is saying here. It says, if any man loves one another, God dwells in us. It's expressed a little bit further in verse 16. Look at it. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. That's that great love story, right? God is love. There's the statement. Now notice, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. And so you might look at the world, and the world might confess, well, we love, and we think we love like God loves, but they don't dwell in that love. They don't have God in their heart. True love is of God. And so we find in the Scripture that genuine love is indicative of God's presence. So with these lessons from the passage, go back here into verse 10, and I want to give you the second part of the message, which is this. It's the evidence of God's love. I talk about the greatest love story. Here it is, verse 10. Just a synopsis. I mean, we could go through the entire New Testament and find the love story. But here it is. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. Boy, that's good. And sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, as we look at this verse, the first thing I want to do is I want you to notice a parallel. And looking at this parallel, you need to go back to verse 9, because there's a great comparison between these two verses. To me, it's a restatement. And so as I read verse 10, I can find the same elements in verse 9. Look at it. Look at verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. What do you find? In verse 10 it says, herein is love, not that we love God, but he loved us. How does that parallel to verse 9? In this was manifested the love of God toward us. See the parallel? The last part of verse 10 says that he sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. The latter part of verse 9 says, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So you see there's a parallel between verse 9 and verse 10. And so if you have trouble understanding a little bit about verse 10, then go back to verse 9. And you can get just a little bit slightly different perspective and the terms which are being used here. In fact, look at verse 9 for just a moment. There are four things I want to point out to you. And hopefully this will open up or illustrate a little bit verse 10 for us so that we have a clearer understanding of God's great love toward us. In verse 9, you'll find there's something that is obvious here. It says in verse 9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us. The word manifested, the Greek word means render apparent. It's something that is clear. You can see it. It's obvious. And so I use the word obvious for the content here. Generally, we want this. We believe that love will manifest itself, and we can see it. And so we like that evidence, don't we? We like to see people respond and demonstrate their love toward us. And so if you're here today and you say, well, you know what, I don't think God really loves us, and I don't think God is concerned about the human creature, and so therefore, I just don't have any evidence of it. You want some evidence? One, you need to believe the Bible, that it's God's Word, and the Word of God is true. But you know what the Word of God will tell you? You want evidence of God's love. It says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us because that God sent his only begotten Son. You want apparent proof of God's love? Then know the story of Jesus. Know the story of Jesus. You question God's love? Know the story of Jesus. That's the greatest love story. It really is. And now that's what's obvious in the passage. It was manifested. Now there's the object. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. This God who by nature is love. And He loves us. Isn't that something? Isn't that marvelous to consider? That God in heaven loves you. It's amazing. It's amazing. God loves us. Now that's the object. And now notice the observance. What will love do? Is love responsive? Because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world. You want proof of God's love? He sent His Son into the world. What greater love can you express than that? That's the observance. God sent His Son because He loved us. Jesus Christ left heaven, came to earth, and became a man. Go back to the gospel sometime. Read the story of Jesus. Read about His birth. Read about His life. Read about His death. Read about His resurrection and what He's doing now. Talk about a great love story. God manifested His love toward us. It's abundantly clear. It's very evident to us that He loves us because Christ came to die that we might have eternal life. And that's the objective. That's the fourth thing of the passage. The last part of verse 9. That we might live through Him. You get the effect of verse 9? Well, let's go back to verse 10. Again, there's a parallel, but our text is verse 10. We want to think about the evidence of God's love. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. We've seen the parallel. Now I want you to notice the potentate. Verse 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He, God, loved us. When I use the term God, when the Scripture uses the term God, we're talking about the Creator. We're talking about the Sustainer. We're talking about the Sovereign, Omnipotent God of the universe. And by the way, there's only one of those. There's not a multitude of gods and goddesses. There is one true God. He is the Creator. He is the Sustainer. He is all-powerful, all-knowing. He is God. This God, it says, is the one who loved us. Now, that's the potentate. Notice then what He provided for us. But that He loved us and sent His Son. He sent. God, the Creator, the Sustainer, all-powerful, sent His Son. The word sent there means to send forth. That's where you get the word apostle. And so God the Father sent His only begotten Son from heaven to earth. Sent Him to us. You know, love stories are often the idea of where someone will go on behalf of another. And isn't that what Jesus has done? He leaves heaven, comes to earth. God sent His only begotten Son. I mean, His only begotten. I have two children. I guess if you express it in that way, you know, if I lose one, I still have one left. But you know what? As tragic as losing one would be, if you only had one and then you lost that one, you have nothing. God sent His only begotten Son. There's not two, there's not three, there's not four. There was one, and it was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God provided for us. He sent His Son. Now that's what the Scripture says. This sovereign God sent His Son. Now, I want you to notice how personal that is. I talk about the potentate who provided, but this provision was very personal because it is His Son. It wasn't some extraneous activity. It wasn't some concept that, it didn't have anything to do with Him and it's just something that was accomplished. I mean, He's personally involved. You know, as we think about our military over fighting for us, and you know what? A lot of families pay the ultimate price, don't they? Because they give up their son, their daughter, so that we might be free. That's personal. That's personal. And so God provided something very, very personal. Talk about a love story. You can't get any closer than that, than Him giving His own Son for the reason of what? As it says in the last part of verse 10, to be a propitiation. Now, I know that's a very difficult word. We don't use that in common language in our society. You're going to find it in the Scripture. It's a theological term. The word propitiation here, see, I can barely say it. The word propitiation in the Greek means propitiation. That helps you, doesn't it? Well, it means expiation. That helps you too, doesn't it? Well, neither of those really help you too much, but the main root of this word means to appease. That's what the Greek word means. In the New Testament, it gives the idea to make atonement for. So what does all this mean? Well, let me give you a Webster's Dictionary definition of propitiate. Maybe this will help you. It means to regain favor or goodwill of, to appease. And so if there's a problem and you want to make things right, there's an atonement made. It's to reconcile, to conciliate. But I gave you that word expiate. Well, unless you had a dictionary mind, you probably don't know that word either. But that word means to atone. It comes from the Latin. And then what it is it extinguishes the guilt of which you've incurred. Do you know that as a sinner, you're guilty before God? Romans chapter 3 tells us that all the world becomes guilty before God, and every mouth is stopped. No one has an answer. Nobody has an excuse. Everybody is guilty. Now, because of your guilt, what are you going to do with that? You have to get rid of it. Well, that's what propitiation will do. By atonement, you can be forgiven, and your guilt can be removed. But you know what's interesting about this word? The word "get" carries the idea of covering. Over in Hebrews chapter 9, it's translated, this very same word that's in our text is propitiation. Over in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, is rendered as mercy seat. You know, in the Old Testament, when they set up the tabernacle in the wilderness and they had the items, the articles of furniture, and there was the Ark of the Covenant, which was a box that contained the Ten Commandments, and at different times it contained other things, but it's supposed to contain the Ten Commandments, and then on top of it was called the mercy seat, of which two angels were attached, and then when the high priest on the great day of atonement would go in and offer up blood, he'd set the incense from the altar of incense on the mercy seat, and the smoke would rise up, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat on the day of atonement, and God would come there, and that's where God dwells, above the mercy seat. But you see, the mercy seat was a covering for the law which was underneath. And so it's translated in Hebrews 9:5 as mercy seat. But it's the same word as propitiation, the atonement. Sins are covered. Guilt is removed. So when you look at verse 10, you say, well, I don't quite understand the evidence of God's love here. You see a potentate God, potentate, who provided for us a very personal sacrifice so that we might have propitiation. What does that mean? That means God loved us to give His Son so that I might have eternal life. That's what it means. You see what the problem is? You can look into the passage. Look at verse 10. It says, He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the real problem, isn't it? Now, since the Scripture talks about that He sent His Son to be a propitiation, an atonement, to where we can be reconciled to God for our sins, then that means that those of us who are saved, our sins are covered. Our sins are forgiven. How does that strike you for a love story? You know, it's hard to love people that are unloving, isn't it? It's hard to love people that are unlovable or unlovely. But that's exactly what God did toward us. That God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You want an expression of love? You will not find a greater expression of love. I don't care if you search the literature and the movies and the media. You will not find a greater expression of love than Jesus Christ, God's Son, coming from heaven, coming to earth to die for rotten sinners. You won't find it. That's why it's the greatest love story. So that is a tremendous thing, isn't it? We can go back and we can spend time and I can talk to you about the birth and His life and His death. I can tell you about all that and I can remind you of His crucifixion, His death, burial, and resurrection. I can remind you of all those things. But oh, if you'll let this verse sink into your heart, then you can certainly understand the love of God. and you can understand God's love toward men. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. We couldn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. But that's what He did. Well, that's love, isn't it? Isn't that love? And what's the product? Why did God do all these things? Well, the implied in the propitiation for our sins is that we're forgiven. But go back to verse 9 where it had that very clear statement at the last part of that verse. Remember that parallel? That we might live through Him. That's the product. It's amazing to me to consider that the God of this universe would love me so much to surrender His own Son so that He would be abused and mocked and beaten and put to death, suffering in my behalf, so that I, in my sins and my corruption, can be forgiven of those sins, so that I can have a home in heaven and be with God and fellowship with God forever and enjoy Him forever. Boy, that's love. That's a great love story. And that's what Jesus Christ did for us. You want evidence of God's love? Then believe the Bible, believe the story of Jesus, and why He came. Now, the last part of my message is simply this. I want to try to describe God's love. When we think about what we found in verse 10 and even through verse 9 and even, some of the context, we see a great deal about the love of God. Let's go back and put some terms on this love that may describe such love. The first thing that comes to my mind when I think about the love of God is it's self-induced. Self-induced. That is, it wasn't provoked by us. We saw that earlier in the lessons. He loved us. Now, I don't understand that. Do you? Because generally, when, as human beings, we love, there's something in that person that provokes that. We like their looks, we like their personality, we like their intelligence, or whatever, you know. But something in them that just stirs our hearts, right? Do you know in us there is nothing that would stir God's heart? There's nothing that we can bring before God and say, God, You must do and You shall do because You owe it to us? My friend, man is totally depraved. Now, I understand that man is a creature of God, and by creation, God loves His creation. I know that, and God sends the rain upon the just and the unjust. God is still good to fallen man. But I'll tell you, there's a love that's in the heart of God that is expressed toward fallen man, and there wasn't anything in man to provoke it. You see, it was all self-induced. God simply in being God, as a sovereign God, in His own being said, I will love them. Isn't that tremendous? It really is a great love story. This love is self-induced. Secondly, it is special. Among the various types of love, the Greeks had three general terms for love. We're not going to get into that. That's not important. But what you need to realize is that there are different nuances of love, different expressions of love, and different levels of love. But the love of God is a level that can only be attained when God gives it. You see, we love Him because He first loved us. It's not that we love Him, but He loved us. We love because God gives us love. Love is of God because God is love. Remember reading all those verses? And so when we read about this great love story and how that God, by His own character, loved us, it's a special type of love. It's a love that won't be found anywhere. And it's a divine love. The agape love. It's perfect. It's thorough. What a wonderful type of love. Now, I know that in our lifetimes, we try to think that, well, we love genuine love, you know, and we have true love, and we're just connected. Yeah, people will say it, says, you're my soulmate, and then they're divorced 5 years later. And what happened to the soulmate deal, you know? I truly love you with all my heart. Well, do you really? You know, what's going to happen 10 years later? Well, what happened to that love? God's love. Perfect, thorough, genuine, true, any other kind of adjective we can place upon it, it's a special love, isn't it? We're not talking about some puppy love or some sort of stirring of the heart of which we're all familiar with these kind of things. We're talking about a deep, intense love that emanates only from God toward man. It's a special love. Now, third, I submit unto you, as I think about this love of God, not only is it self-inducing, it's special, but it's sacrificial. This love of God called upon Jesus Christ to become a sacrifice. That's an ultimate surrender, isn't it? It says that He sent His only begotten Son, verse 9. In verse 10, it says He sent His Son. And we know that Jesus Christ came. He lived a perfect life. He never did anything wrong. As a matter of fact, all He did was good things. He healed people. He raised the dead. He cast out demons. I mean, He always did that which was right. There was never anything wrong in Him. There was never any guile in His mouth. He never had a cross word that brought sin upon Him. Jesus Christ was perfect. And yet He was despised. He was envied. The people were jealous of Him, and they had Him put to death as a sinner, a common criminal, and He had done nothing wrong, absolutely nothing. They tried their best to get a false witness against Him. Finally, they could only take the testimony of which He said, "Yes, I am the Son of God." And then they said, "Well, that's blasphemy," and they took Him out, and they surrendered Him over to the Romans in order that He would be executed. He didn't deserve to die. But He did. He laid aside the glory and the splendor of heaven to come to earth to die. A horrible death, by the way. Talk about suffering, torture. That's how He died. And beyond all that, we know there was a spiritual thing going on. Isaiah 53 will remind you of that. How that when He was hanging on the cross, remember He said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? There was a spiritual thing going on where He took sin upon Himself and He bore the sins of many, the Scripture says, and God looked down and saw the travail of His soul and was satisfied. Satisfied. And so beyond all the physical, emotional, psychological impress that man could have put upon Jesus Christ, there was a spiritual aspect. And talk about a sacrifice. God gave His only Son to die. The ultimate, that He should come and die so that we might have life. That's tremendous love. And we see that yet in our society where individuals, not to this degree, of course, but you know what? It's a sacrificial thing. They'll lay down their life for others. Our military are doing that. Our police forces are doing that. The people that guard these, like the president and other dignitaries, you know what? They'll throw themselves in front of a bullet. That's their job. They're protecting. Guy will shove somebody out of the way, save their life, give up his own life. Sacrifices happen, don't they? Nothing compared to Jesus Christ, however. You want to think about the love of God, how that God sent His only begotten Son. That's what you need to consider. And He came to this earth to take a human body, to live a perfect life, yet be put to death as a criminal, though He did nothing wrong. The ultimate sacrifice. But there's something else I want to mention to you. The fourth description of this love of God is that it's sustained. By that I mean it will never end. It is not fickle. I mentioned a moment ago about somebody saying, "Oh, you're my true love." Well, that's about the fifth or sixth that they've had. Right? "You're my soulmate. I'll love you forever." Until somebody else comes along. Well, love like that never lasts, does it? But I want you to know that God's love will never end. Because it begins in Him and ends in Him. It is not fickle. Doesn't change. God is not an emotional being like we are to the extent of, well, our emotions change and our psychological makeup, education, all these things and circumstances, all this stuff change. And so, you know what? I used to love Him, but I fell out of love. I just don't love you anymore. Well, people will do that, but God never will. Aren't you glad? You know, I have no fear of an eternity sometime, 100,000 years down the road, of God coming up and saying, "Well, you know what, Doug? I've loved you all these millennia, but you know, I'm tired of it. I don't love you anymore. Bing, out you go. I have no fear of that. I have no concern of that. Do you know why? Because God is love. And God loves me out of His own origination. It's self-induced, and I don't have to worry about it ever changing. God loves me. Wow. Talk about a great love story. Also, I mention unto you that in description of this love of God, it's selfless. You know, sometimes among human beings, we love, and we may love the best of our ability, but sometimes the love is reciprocal. Sometimes we love because we want to love, and sometimes we love to our good, not to the good of the object being loved. But true love is loving for the object and the good of the object being loved. That makes sense? Or did I go through that too fast? True, genuine, agape love is a love that is only for the object being loved. And what that means is that God's love was simply for our behalf. It's selfless in His perspective. It's outward. It's all outward. Now, I understand God will enjoy our presence, and God gets glory from saving us. But God's love is selfless. You see, this love was manifested not that we love God, but that He loved us. And He sent His Son for us so that we might live. You're here today and you're lost. I know it's hard to connect with that. It's hard to even comprehend anything of what I'm saying to you. But I'll tell you, if you can just even get a glimpse of that, as you sit there in your lost condition, dead, corrupt, away from God. And I know that sounds offensive, but if you can understand your depravity before God and realize Christ died for sinners. What love? That's tremendous love. It's a selfless love. But then let me submit unto you in this next aspect, it's secure. Now I said it would never end. It's sustained. It'll always continue on. But by this word secure, I mean unconditional. Sometimes as humans, a lot of times as humans, our love is based upon condition. And so that's why people fall out of love, is because, well, the reciprocation isn't as much as it used to be. Things change. You know, we get older. The looks don't stay and all on and on and on, you know, that kind of thing. And so it's because it's based on condition, the love will change. It's very hard for people to love unconditionally, by the way. You hear a lot about unconditional love. It's very hard for us to love unconditionally. We're just faulty in that way. But you know what? It's not hard for God. And I'm so glad that God's love is not conditional. I'm not worried that 100,000 years from now that God will come up and say, I changed my mind, I don't love you anymore. In a like manner, I'm not worried for one instance that God's going to come up to me and say, you know what? I put up with you so long, but you've said that or you've done that for the umpteenth time, and you know, I'm finished with you. That'll never happen. You know why? Because God's love is unconditional. We have a hard time understanding that because much of human love is conditional. But I want you to know, if you're saved today, God loves you as much as His own Son, as He loves His own Son. And that will never, ever change. No matter what you do, no matter how you are, no matter what you think, God will still love you as much as He loves His own Son. Talk about a great love story. Isn't that something? I mean, it is secure. I know that He has saved me. He lives in my heart. He has given me eternal life, and I will never perish. I know I will dwell with God forever, and I will enjoy Him forever, and God will take pleasure as a vessel of honor in me. You saved me by His grace. And His love toward me is unconditional. You see, sometimes as Christians, we stumble at that too. That as we go through our life, we know that we're not living perhaps the way we ought. We're not thinking the way we ought to think. And we're not doing everything we ought to do. And we look at our lives, we find fault, we find that we come up short. And you know what we'll do? we'll come to the conclusion that God doesn't love me anymore because I haven't been living right. Well, there's some error in reasoning in that. There's some error in logic in that, isn't there? One, he loved you to begin with, despite who you were. But his love is unconditional. So it's not that I'm going to get to a place in my life where God doesn't love me anymore. God will always love me as much as he loves me now. And it will never, ever change. Because God's love toward me is unconditional. So if you're down in the mouth today, you're discouraged, things look bad around you, and the circumstances are kind of iffy, and you're wondering what happened to God, I want you to know God is still there. He hadn't gone anywhere. He hasn't moved one bit, and he loves you just as much as he always loved you. And if you're saved, you can rest upon that. You can know that Christ lives in your heart, and you do not have to question God's love. And then let me say this. God's love described is salvific. Now, it's interesting. I heard that term many years ago when I was in seminary. But it sure doesn't come up in a dictionary. What do I mean by that? It leads to our salvation. It leads to forgiveness. Talk about a tremendous love story, especially when it's personal. You can't get any more personal than a sinner being saved by grace because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's a great love story. And the verse said here in his love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Verse 9 said that we might live through him. Because God loved me, I can have forgiveness of sins and a home in heaven. My guilt can be removed. My sins will be covered by his blood. And I can have eternal life. All simply because he loved me. You say, but I love Jesus. I'm glad you do. But we already read, you love him only because he loved you first. And if you think you can make God love you, you cannot do it. But I want you to know that God loved sinners. God loved the world. That John 3:16 is very clear, isn't it? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's the love of God can lead you to salvation. So what have I said unto you in describing God's love to you? And I hope that even though I have inadequate description, that you've been able to piece it together enough to get a good picture of God's love today. I've said to you that God's love is self-induced, it's special, it's sacrificial, it is sustained, it is selfless, it is secure, and it's salvific. It'll lead to salvation. Now, the last thing I want to mention to you is this. God's love is sensible. Sensible. What do I mean by that? It's logical. You know what it does? It leads to response. It's motivating. God's love entices to follow. You know what John 15:13 says? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You want an example of love? Then you won't see any greater love than a man laying down his life for his friends. What did Jesus do? He left heaven, came to earth, laid down his life for his friends. You won't find any greater love than that. But this is divine love. It's different than human love. So it's the greatest love story ever. But you know what? You also read in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, the last part of the verse. It says, don't you know that the goodness of God leads to repentance? Now, I know we have a tendency, I do sometimes as a preacher, to just talk about judgment and hell and wrath and condemnation, and then I'll point you to Jesus that you might be saved. But I'll tell you, I cannot convince you any more to come to Christ than I can by pointing at the love of Jesus. I can warn you about hell. I can warn you about condemnation. But the goodness of God leads to repentance. And so today, I want this great love story to motivate you. I want this great love story to stir your heart. And if you're here and you're lost today, I pray that you can get a glimpse of God's love towards sinners. God's love toward you, and say, wow, I can't believe a sovereign God would be interested in me. and I can have forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. Isn't that a great love story? I pray that God, in His grace and mercy, would reveal these things to you so that, sinner, you'd be saved. I point you to the love of God. I point you to the love of Christ, what He has done so that you might have forgiveness. If that will not bring you, nothing else will. Would you surrender today? Would you be stirred in your heart? Would you respond to Christ? Would you be saved? And if you're here and you're saved, I pray that something's been said today that has caused you to remember God's love for you. And that no matter what has come in life, you know it's still there. It's still true because God is love and God loves you. He saved you. He gave you eternal life. You'll never perish, but He dwells in your heart. As a result, those of us who are saved, He dwells in us. We dwell in the love of God. Therefore, we ought to love one another. May you be encouraged to love, to serve, to be found faithful. And may we as Christians be exactly that. May we be stirred of God's love today. May it touch our hearts. May we leave with a lump in our throat and a tear in our eye. God loves me. Sinner, would you be saved? Let's stand. Brother Paul, today I just ask you to consider these things. If you're lost, we point you to Jesus, the mighty to save. Right where you are, you can be saved. If you need help, you come. We'd be glad to help you. Christian, would you think about the love of God toward you today? May it stir your heart. Father, bless your word as only you can. Thank you for your love and mercy. Thank you for loving us. And we pray that you save the lost and strengthen those of us who are your children. In Jesus' name, amen. What number, Brother Paul?